So, would you join me as we pray together? Father, we want to thank you today as we've gathered one last time formally in this year of 2025 to give our attention together corporately to you in worship and in celebration of what you have done for us in sending your Son, that he would offer himself on the cross at Calvary as the sufficient payment for our sin. This morning, we want to open your word and want to learn and grow and be challenged. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. Accomplish your purpose in each of our lives that you've called us to today. Thank you for each one that is here. We ask your blessing upon them. For those who are watching online, we pray your blessing upon them. And God, that you will, again, use your word this morning to speak to our lives. That our minds would be engaged, our hearts would be ready to hear from you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, before internet was around, the Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. One woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. The Butterball representative told her the turkey would probably be safe to eat if the freezer had been kept below zero the entire time. But the Butterball representative warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that she would not recommend eating it. The caller replied, "That's what I thought. We'll give it to the church." Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know there's something wrong with that mentality, right? But what should our mentality be when it comes to giving to the Lord, giving to His church, or even bigger than that is what should our mentality be in regards to the worship of God and how we give ourselves to the Lord in worship? Well, this morning in our last Christmas portrait we'll look at this year, we're going to see the Magi. And the Magi help us to get a picture of what it looks like to be a worshiper of God. So I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 2, although it's written in your outline as chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Well, as we have been doing with these portraits, we want to take a look at the reality and then the response. So we see the Magi's reality. What do we know about them? Well, three things I want to point out from the text. One, they were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They were not from Israel. They were not Jews. They were foreigners. They were what we would say, or what Matthew calls, Magi from the East. Who were they? Well, D.A. Carson writes this: the Magi are not easily identified with precision. Several centuries earlier, the term was used for a priestly caste of Medes who enjoyed spiritual power to interpret dreams. Daniel refers to Magi in the Babylonian Empire. In later centuries, down to New Testament times, the term loosely covered a wide variety of men who were interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references of the future, and the like. Some Magi earnestly and honestly inquired after truth, but many were rogues and charlatans. Apparently, these men came to Bethlehem spurred on by astrological calculations. But they had probably built up their expectations of a kingly figure by working through assorted Jewish books. The tradition that the Magi were kings can be traced as far back as Tertullian, who died in 225 AD. Probably developed under the influence of Old Testament passages that say kings will come and worship Messiah. The theory that there were three wise men is probably a deduction from the three gifts. By the end of the 6th century, the wise men were named Melchior, Belshazzar, and Gaspar. Matthew gives no names. His Magi come to Jerusalem, arriving apparently from the east, possibly from Babylon, where a sizable Jewish settlement had wielded considerable influence, but possibly from Persia or even from the Arabian desert. The more distant Babylon may be supported by the travel time apparently required. So we don't know for sure who the Magi are. We know they came from a distance. We know they're not from Israel. We know that they have somehow learned about a king who would be born in Israel, and this star somehow was connected with that. They were probably pagans in many ways who were influenced by Jewish literature, who were influenced, if they were from Babylon, there was a fairly large Jewish group of people there and heavy influence because of the captivity from back in Daniel's time. But they were foreigners. There is an interesting contrast as you look at them compared to the people in Jerusalem. Right? The Jews, especially the chief priests and scribes that Herod went to for instruction, they knew the scriptures. They knew what the Old Testament prophets had said. They knew that according to Micah's prophecy, Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And yet, they weren't that interested in going to find out. And then here are these pagan men. Whether they were kings or not, we're not sure. But they didn't know that much about scripture. But they were very interested in finding the king. And it just strikes me, when you look at that contrast, as far as God is concerned, it's not necessarily how much you know, but what you do with what you know. You know? Here were these Jews who had all of the scripture before them, had a wealth of understanding of what God had prophesied concerning the Messiah, and yet they were doing nothing about it. And that these men probably had very little, but what they had was enough to cause them to do something about it. So they were foreigners. Secondly, we see they were seekers. Seekers of truth. They traveled a great distance, apparently, to find the child. It took them several months, if not a couple of years, from the time the star appeared to the time they arrived in Jerusalem. And we know that it was a period of time because, remember, Herod wanted to find out from them what time the star appeared. And then we see later in the text we didn't continue reading, in verse 16, that when they departed to their country another way, and Herod found out that he'd been tricked by them, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the Magi. So apparently it was a period of almost 2 years that the star appeared, and so he assumed that that's when the baby was born, and we're going to kill all the children from 2 years old and younger so I can make sure I get him. So they had traveled a great distance over several months, if not years, to see the child who was born to be king of the Jews. And again, in contrast, the scribes and chief priests wouldn't travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which was about 7 miles, to find out if this child really was the fulfillment of their scriptures, the one that all of Scripture centered on. They wouldn't travel a few miles. And when we think about the Magi, the wise men, and as seekers of truth, and we look at the other characters in the text, we see really three different kinds of people represented here. Herod would represent those people who hate God, who hate Christ, who want nothing to do with Him, who would want to remove Him from everything, right? And we have those kind of people in our society. They want to take Him out of the schools. They want to take Him prayer out of the schools. They want to take God out of government. They want to take God out of society in every possible way. They hate God and hate anything God has for us. They hate the Scriptures. They don't want anything to do with it. And then you have the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. Priests were probably made up of the Sadducees, the scribes of the Pharisees. These were the people of that day who were looked to be experts in the things of God. They were the religious people, religious leaders, the experts in the Word of God. And yet there was an apathy in their hearts regarding the Messiah. They were going through the motions. They were saying all the right stuff, going through all the right religious activities, and yet had very little concern, if any, about who Messiah was, whether it was time, what God was up to. And there are many, many people today who fall into that category. Many who attend church week after week after week. They know what to do. They know how to talk. And yet there's little, if any, desire to follow Christ, to know Christ, for Christ to make a difference. And then there are the Magi. The Magi are people who seek to know the Lord, people who want to find out, people who want to come before Him, people who want to bow at His feet and to acknowledge Him. So we all are left to ask ourselves the question, who am I? Where do I fit? Who am I most like in this story? And then we have a third characteristic of the reality of the Magi, and that is they were worshipers. They were worshipers. Most likely they did not fully grasp who this child was, but they believed Him to be somebody worthy of honor, worthy of homage? Because again, they traveled a great distance over a period of time at great expense to themselves, because they were obviously people of means and probably weren't just three men riding on camels. It was probably a whole host of people they brought with them. People to cook for them, people to take care of all their different needs, a whole range of people. And there may not have been just three of these individuals. It may have been more than that. It's just that they brought three kinds of gifts. But they were worshipers because they gave of their time and of their treasures to show honor to this one who was born to be the king of the Jews. And they weren't even Jews. It wasn't even their king, as far as they were understanding. But because they were worshipers at heart, they came and they gave. So that's the reality. Now, how did they respond to the truth that they gained, not only from what they were already understanding that led them here, but after they got to Jerusalem and found out he was in Bethlehem and all of these things? What is their response after leaving Jerusalem and the star leading them to Bethlehem? Well, four responses. Number one, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Right? We're told this. After the star led them to Bethlehem over the place where the child was, verse 10 says, they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. One commentator wrote this: the Magi were overwhelmed that this special star reappeared to them. It seems almost as if Matthew was at a loss for words to describe their ecstasy when he says, and they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The original text piles up superlatives to emphasize the extent of exhilaration that they felt, thus indicating to us their uniquely strong interest in this great event. They experienced emotion as they found what they were looking for, as they discovered the end of their journey and the child who was there. And you know, oftentimes there is emotion involved in our pursuit of Christ, in our worship of Christ, in our living our lives for Christ. Not always, and certainly it's not something we should be guided by, but there is emotion involved in our relationship with Christ, especially when we are dealing with something in our life and God reveals some truth in His Word that speaks directly to our situation. That is one of those aha moments for us. Or we're sitting in church and the song, the words of the song are speaking directly to the reality of our situation, or the depths of our soul is being encouraged by the words of the song as it reminds us of who God is and of what God has done. And we find ourselves feeling something. It's okay. In fact, it's good because it means you're alive, right? You're feeling something about God, about truth. And it's good for us to feel that and to even express ourselves in worship. But we need to be careful not to believe that worship is not worship unless it is expressed emotionally. Or that as somebody who is simply deeply pondering the reality of what they're seeing in the Word or on the screen as they're worshiping, that they're, because they're not expressing something outwardly, they're not worshiping. Worship is something that happens within our heart, and it's a response of the heart to the truth of God in some way, whether it's about who He is or what He's done, what He's promised to do in the future, some truth. And these men were guided by truth, and they came to the end of their journey, and they were overwhelmed because they had found the one they were looking for. And so I guess the thing I think about is, do I ever feel emotion about God and His Word? Is there ever a response? And I have that at times. So we may ask ourselves this question: if I never feel anything about God and about His Word, what does that mean about me as a worshiper? Second response is they fell down and worshiped Him. Verse 11 says, when they came into the house and saw the child and mother as Mary, and they fell down and worshiped Him. There are two different words in the original there. The first literally means to physically fall down. They got down on their knees, apparently, or prostrated themselves on the ground. The second word that is translated worshiped means to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence, to adore, or to worship. And so I think what Matthew is telling us is there is both a physical posture and a heart posture that these men experienced. They got down physically, did the right posture of worship. But there was also a posture of their heart, a posture of worship. And you know, those two things may not always be the same. You may have heard the story of the little boy and his grandfather riding in the pickup truck together. This was before seatbelts were a requirement and car seats. And so they're driving down the country road, and the little boy standing up on the seat with his hands on the dashboard because he can't see over the dash when he's sitting down. He's just enjoying the sights, and they're going down the road, and Grandpa's driving, and they're having a good time until they get to the big road. And Grandpa says, okay, now you need to sit down and put your seatbelt on. Well, I don't want to put my seatbelt on. I want to stand up. And Grandpa says, you know, you need to sit down and put your seatbelt on. And so he had him sit down, put his seatbelt on. So they're driving along, and the little boy looks up at Grandpa and he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It's funny when it's a little boy and his grandpa. But it ain't so funny if that's the posture of your heart or my heart toward God. And yet, isn't that true that that could be the case? We know how to act when we're around Christians. We know how to talk when we're around Christians. But when it comes down to it, there is a rebellion in our heart that says, God, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter that you've given me clear instructions about how I'm supposed to do thus and so. Because I'm going to do it my way. Because really, and we may not say it this way, but really, life's about me. And my happiness, and my getting what I can out of everything in life. And so if I'm in the workplace and I'm supposed to do this, but no one's looking. You know what? I just don't feel like doing that. And who's going to know anyway? So I'll just sit back and then when someone comes, I'll start working. Or when no one else is around, I'll look at things that I'm not supposed to look at because it feeds my flesh. And when someone comes, I'll pretend like I wasn't looking at that. Or whatever it is, I'm going to do it my way. And you see, the reality is, it doesn't matter whether you're a Herod or whether you're a religious leader. Pretending. The reality is, both of them had a heart that didn't want anything to do with God's Messiah. And best case scenario, if that's true of you, is that you might be a Christian. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, people who get into heaven, but they suffer loss. They get in so as through fire, but there is nothing of any reward there. There's barely a relationship with God. Best case scenario. And by the way, there is nothing in all of the Scripture, Old or New Testament, that shows that as a viable option before God. As something God would say, oh, well, you know, some of you can just kind of eke through and it's okay, but some of you can be really committed. That's never the posture of Scripture. Worst case scenario is you're not even a believer at all and you've only deceived yourself. Because sometimes maybe you can right, fool some of the people some of the time. Maybe you can fool all the people some of the time. Maybe you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. God sees into our heart. And what a shame it would be if you went through your whole life pretending, and many people around you thought, well, yeah, he's a follower of Christ. She's loves the Lord, just has some things that she's working through. And get to the end, and you've been pretending the whole time. What is the posture of your heart before God? Is it one that says, Lord Jesus, I bow to you. You are the King. Have your way with me. I belong to you. Or is it, I'm gonna make sure everybody thinks I'm good. But man, I'm gonna do it my way. It's all about me. These men fell down and they worshiped, gave homage. Thirdly, they presented gifts to him. After they gave of their time to travel, gave of their energy, gave up so much to come, they presented to him their gifts, their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which are the things that came from the region they were from. They brought what they had to bring. You may not be able to afford gold and the expensive things. Give what you have. But it's got to be given by a heart that says, Lord, I bow to you. That's what God is calling us to. The desire of their heart was yielded to him, and their giving followed that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is both a reality and a formula. The reality is that where my heart is, my treasures, I will put them there because that's where my heart is. But it's also true that if I want my heart to be in the things of God, I will begin to put my treasure there because my heart will follow that too. You know, one of the times in my life when I look back and I think so clearly how that was true in my life, and it was such a simple thing. When I was in school, I think I was in middle school, and you know, again, back in the day when you didn't have the internet, so I was we were in, I think it was a math class. I don't even remember what class it was, but we were pretending to invest in the stock market. So the teacher would bring in newspapers every day. And so we all had to pick what stock we were going to invest our make-believe money in. And then just kind of watch it every day and see how it does and just that kind of thing. And I remember, you know, doing that and picking that. And man, I found myself day after day. I was like interested. What's going on with this? I didn't even put any money in it. It was fake money. And my interest continued to grow in this fake stock market thing I was doing. And I remember looking back on that later when I learned this principle and thinking, wow, it's just so true that what we choose to become interested in and pour energy, pour something into, and especially money, because it's so valuable to us. When we put our money into something, our heart will begin to be drawn to that. God doesn't need your money. You need to give it to Him for your sake, because we need to make sure that our hearts are drawn in that way. And we give what we have, just as these men gave what they had. Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary regarding ourselves and our giving. He says, we must give up all that we have to Jesus Christ. If we be sincere in the surrender of ourselves to Him, we shall not be unwilling to part with what is dearest to us and most valuable, and to Him and for Him, nor are our gifts accepted unless we first present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. He obviously wants our heart first. And then we give out of the abundance of our heart to the Lord. These men came and gave what they had to the child. And then lastly, their response, they followed God's leading. They followed God's leading. The Lord gave them enough of an understanding of the meaning of the star. Maybe they read the Old Testament passage, Numbers 24, 17, which says, a star shall rise from Jacob and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And maybe combined with some other understandings of things, they discerned this star was a special star leading them to this child. I don't know how God led them in this way, but somehow He led them there to have meaning in the star. He led them with the star to Jesus. And then lastly, He led them through a dream, not to go back to Herod, but to depart to another country, to their country another way. They followed the leading of God. The obvious question is, how does God lead? Well, He's given us His Word, which is the primary means in which God leads us. It is by His Spirit in concert with His Word, in accord with His Word. Can God lead in other ways? He can. He does at times when people don't have the Word. We hear missionaries tell us stories of particularly in Muslim countries where Muslims are getting dreams. Jesus comes to them in a dream and reveals Himself, and they come and put their faith in Christ and begin to walk with Jesus. And the result is in accord with the Word of God. And so we can say, well, okay, God can do that if He wants to. He has given us His Word. And He says, I want you to obey this. That's how we follow the Lord. Sometimes God prompts us about decisions we make, especially if there's not any clarity in the Word of God. Maybe you've got a decision. You say, oh, I got this job opportunity. Both fit my giftings, my skills, both provide for my family. I could succeed in either one. Which one should I choose? You probably could choose either one and be in God's will. But maybe there's a prompting of the Lord within your heart to pick one over the other, because maybe down the road this is going to be a better fit for you, and God knows that and you don't. But that's not contrary in any way to God's Word. We need to look to God's Word and say, God, what would you have me to do? If I'm walking in obedience to God's Word, what He's revealed in here about my life and the roles that I play in my life, relationships I have with people, when I'm obeying what God says, then maybe in those little things I can say, Lord, show me this or that. But if I'm not being obedient to what He's already revealed, how in the world would I expect God to lead me in something else? Why would He? He's already given us enough instruction. And so we look to His Word, and this is why it is critical, as I've said many, many times, critical that you and I are consistently in the Word of God, not as a religious duty that if I miss a day, I'm somehow a bad person. No, but because I want to know what God says to me. I want to know what He has to tell me today and how I'm to live my life. I want to know how to be a better husband, a better father. I want to know how to be a better pastor. I want to know how to be a better friend. I want to know how to live in a way that honors Him. And I don't even know what tomorrow's going to hold or today or whatever. And so I get before the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm going to read Your Word. I'm going to ask You to show me what it means, how I can live today. And I'm going to walk out what I know today. And I'm going to trust His Holy Spirit to use His Word to guide me. And it may not be, today's reading might not apply to today. It might apply to next week, but I've begun to put it in my heart so that when the circumstance requires me to respond in truth, I have the truth inside to know how to respond. But if I'm not spending any time reading God's Word and asking God to guide me through it, how am I ever going to be led by the Lord? It's that simple. So the pathway to walking faithfully with God is a pathway through the Word of God. If we choose to not do that, how can we expect to follow God's leading in our lives? And again, that might reveal the posture of our heart. And isn't it just like the enemy who loves to distract you and take you away from God, to keep you busy with other stuff in this world, to distract you long enough and so much that you don't ever spend time in God's Word. That's the world we live in. Make no mistake, I'm not saying that cell phones are evil or that internet's evil or any of those things, but they certainly could be used by the enemy for evil. To keep you and I know how easily it is to be distracted looking at things that are fine on my phone, but it could take, I could lose myself watching little videos on YouTube for a half hour, 45 minutes, hour. And I'm like, oh, I just want to see this next little short video that's funny or whatever, or learn something about fishing or golfing or something, and I find myself, I just wasted a whole hour. And then you do that enough, and it becomes a habit and a pattern. It becomes an addiction in your heart and your mind, and you're always running to that. And you never, you know, you get to the end of the week, and you say, man, I didn't spend any time with God. I don't know where all my time went. We've got to make decisions in our mind and our heart. And if we find ourselves in that place, I say, God, help me. And I'm going to use a bad word here, right? Help me to repent. To change my mind and change my heart so it changes my actions, because I want what You want for me. But I can't do it on my own. I'm too weak. I think about the Magi. They didn't get up one morning and just say, hey, let's go. They had to prepare. They had to gather their stuff. Let's gather the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. Let's get our travel group together. Let's make plans. Let's figure out how we're going to traverse this journey. Sometimes you and I need to make intentional plans. I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to spend time in God's Word. If I have to give up a half hour earlier, or I'm going to set aside this time, whatever it is. Maybe you need to get some help, somebody, some encouragement, some accountability, whatever word you want to use. Somebody that's going to say, hey man, how you doing with this? Either way, we need to look at ourselves and say, where am I? Really, who do I most represent here? Herod? I hope that's not true. Religious leaders? Let's just be honest. There are many people who fit that bill that are in church every Sunday throughout this country and this world. Where am I? More like the Magi. Let's pray. Lord, I hope it is the longing of our hearts to be more like the Magi, to be those who seek after truth, who are worshipers at heart, and who then demonstrate that to the way we give of ourselves and then give of our stuff, give of our time, our talents, as well as our treasures. There will be people who want to follow your leading through your word and by your spirit. People who have a vibrant, ongoing relationship with you, with ups and downs, even emotionally. All of this, Lord, we desire it. Help us. And God, I do pray for if there's someone in the hearing of my voice who truly is that person with a rebellious heart. God, you would help them to see they're on a path of destruction, not just physically, but eternally. God, that they would know that you sent Christ to deliver them, to initiate a relationship with you, a relationship that is filled with peace at the core of who we are, joy at the core of who we are. That we will have life, life abundant, life eternal, only through Christ. Lord, we thank you for the example of the Magi. Would you guide our steps through your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.